Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Then look at the next book, Mark. Mark chapter 14. That'll be verses 22 through 25. And then Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. Easy to find, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So stand with me, please, as we read in reverence to God's Word, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Now in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In our last account in the Gospels in Luke chapter 22, we read this, beginning in verse 15, "And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of the Word, and you may be seated. As I said, we chose as elders not to have our communion service at the beginning of each month for this year, but to have a quarterly celebration of the Lord's Supper with a specific emphasis, not simply tagged on at the beginning or tagged on at the end of our service, but to actually look at what this sacrament is all about. And I have had my eyes opened, I can tell you that much, over the last several months, just in preparation for this. But even in the last year or so, God has been really burdening me about how lightly we take the Lord's Supper. And so that was our purpose, was to be able to look at it and try to determine exactly what goes on here. What is this all about? Is it simply a chance for us to have a snack in the middle of a service? Or is there something amazingly supernatural going on here? What is it that actually goes on? And it was very interesting that it being at the being, as I told Evan, I was neck deep in Reformed Presbyterians, you know, 5,000 of us at this conference, you know, for 4 or 5 days. You get stretched into looking at things a little bit different than what you've been taught, and trying to make a determination as to really what goes on in certain things, and are we looking at Scripture properly and things. And one of those was the Lord's Supper. And I was amazed at being in that group of people and asking fellow pastors and listening to the preaching or whatever, that not a whole lot of agreement, it seems, on it, other than the fact of what I'm going to preach about this morning, about exactly what this actually represents. What it doesn't represent, I think I'm safe in saying that, and you'll see as the morning message progresses what it does not represent. But we will be taking a closer look. So my goal this morning is really to take the Lord's Supper and take it in biblical context and try to determine, why do we do this? And what actually is going on here? And so I want to give us a biblical foundation or understanding of what actually occurs at the Lord's Supper or in the midst of communion. I'm going to do it with several points, the first being the historical origin of the Lord's Supper. Okay, historically, what is this all about, and where do we see it in Scripture, and why do we put so much emphasis upon this? Well, as you saw all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, at least all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all account for the actual eating, the actual blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ upon certain elements before they were partaken of the night before his crucifixion, the night that he was betrayed. And so we know that historically this is found by the person of Jesus Christ, and it all centers upon the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to say in Luke chapter 22, we read this morning, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we find Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically talking about the Lord literally instituting this 2,000 years ago with a group of 12 disciples that were in a room, an upper room, that he institutes this, and this is all about Jesus. That is what this is all about. And so that is our first premise, that historically, this is all about Jesus. It's interesting that the Gospel of John doesn't report it. Now, I'm not going to spend another 3.5 years looking at John with you, but if you remember that when we began to preach through John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, this was that upper room discourse. This was the time that Jesus was teaching his disciples. It was the time also that he institutes this particular meal. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't record that for us. He doesn't actually say, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, of what actually occurred during this particular meal, as far as the institution of the Last Supper goes. But what's interesting is that John talks so clearly and so intimately about Jesus Christ's teachings with his last moment with his most precious, dearest disciples here on this earth. These are his friends, and he's about to leave them. And so if you want a picture of the intimacy of Jesus Christ with people, then you look at John chapter 13 clear through John chapter 17. And so in the midst of some amazing teaching, amazing instilling, if you will, of Jesus' love and his care for these particular people, it gives us the context of what we do here. It was in the midst of all of that that he institutes this particular institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we really can better understand what this is all about when you take a look at, in the midst of all of this other teaching, Jesus institutes this. And so just as a reminder for us, if you begin to look in John chapter 13, and this, do not try to write these down, just take my word for it as good Bereans. Then go home and take a look to make sure I'm telling you the truth. But between John chapter 13 and John chapter 17, here is Jesus' commands and his encouragement and his intimacy with his people. It begins with Jesus literally washing the disciples' feet. This is unheard of. What's he doing? What's the master doing? He's washing feet. And by the way, that's not instituted for us. Okay, it isn't part of the sacrament. So if you think I'm going to wash your feet and you're going to wash mine, that ain't going to happen. All right? Churches that do that, that's fine. But that isn't part of the sacrament where God has said, do this in remembrance of me. But it's in the midst of that that he is going to institute this particular meal. And so this intimacy of washing the disciples' feet, showing that he was a servant of all. This is also the time that he is going to lay his heart out and say, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. Now, for 3 years, they've traveled together as this merry band of guys. And one of them is going to betray him before the night's out. Amazing that the Lord is laying this out before them, saying the greatest of all hurts is going to be that one of you, one of my trusted friends, is going to betray me. This is also where Jesus is going to say about a new commandment. A new commandment that I give you. Okay, Jews, and you all are Jews, I'm giving you a new commandment. And it's all about loving one another. That's what this new commandment is about. Amazing teaching, amazing change, really, in what they would have been taught for hundreds of years. Jesus foretells Peter's denial in the same time. He's able to look at Peter and say, Peter, you're going to deny me. Well, you say you love me, but do you really love me? And so you're going to see Peter's denial in the midst of this. This is also the time that Jesus gives that amazing preaching, and I call it preaching, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, how many of these messages have we heard preached? And understand, this is all done in one particular evening. Amazing teaching and amazing doctrine and theology being taught. This is where Jesus promises, I'm going away, but I promise you, I will leave you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going away. I'm not going to leave you alone. In fact, it's better for you that I do leave so that the Comforter himself can come and he can lead you into all truth. You can't even understand all that I'm trying to teach you tonight, but he will. He will lead you into greater truth. So it's better for you that I go, because he's going to be the God of all comfort to you. He says he's going to leave his peace. Going to leave his peace with these people. How many of us are looking for peace today? How many times this past week did you just cry out for some peace of mind about something? Just saying, Lord, I need some closure to this. I need some calmness in my life. I need some peace, Lord. What he talks about this night with them. I go, I'm going to leave my peace with you. He talks about being the true vine. You want to know how to live? You're a branch. And you cannot live apart from being a part of the vine itself. And I'm the vine, he says. So you need to follow me if you truly want to live. This is where he tells them about obedience. If you're going to love me, you're going to keep my commandments. So don't think that you can proclaim that you love me if you truly don't follow my commandments. If the world hates you, good. Because the world hates me. And therefore, if the world hates me, what they're going to do to me in hours to come, they're going to do to some of you. And the world's going to hate you. And so it's going to be evidence that if this world hates you, then you truly are a follower of mine. He said, I'm telling you all of this so that you don't fall away. Because some of you are going to run for your lives tonight. As a matter of fact, all of you are going to be running like little rats out of a ship before this night is all done. But ultimately, I'm telling you this so that you understand what is to come, so you do not fall away. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in its entirety, of leading into truth, of comforting, of convicting the world of sin. Can you imagine this discourse for a few hours with Jesus teaching all this amazing theology? He'll guide you into all truth. And then he says this. He says, and I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. This night is going to end with amazing sorrow for you. It's going to end with amazing sorrow for me. I'm going to hang upon a cross. He doesn't tell them that in those type of words, but he does tell them it's going to end in sorrow for you. But I will turn your sorrow into joy, because it may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Your sorrow will in fact be turned to joy. I've overcome this world. Be of good cheer. I don't care what you're facing tomorrow. I've overcome that. And you're going to see that in several days of what I've accomplished upon this cross. I have overcome this world, so you be of good cheer. Nothing this world is going to be able to throw at you is going to be able to overcome you, because I've overcome it. And then lastly, it ends with chapter 17, where he talks about or in praise his high priestly prayer for us. You want a picture of the conversation of the Trinity? If you want to be able to listen in on what the Son actually talks about with the Father, you read John chapter 17. And you know one of the very core of that is you. He prays for you. He prays for those disciples. And he prays for you and I today. And so it's in the midst of this amazing teaching, this intimate look, that Jesus is talking to his disciples, that he institutes this Lord's Supper, as we call it. Now, it's interesting for us to keep in mind chronologically how we read our Bibles at times. It isn't called the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about it specifically. John simply talks about the surrounding teachings. But the first that we hear about it chronologically is when Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is what we're going to be looking at really this morning and kind of tearing it apart this time and our next time also. But it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a couple of decades written, a couple of decades after Jesus' death. This Christ probably dies between 30 and 35 AD. This isn't going to be written until somewhere around 60, between 50 and 60 AD. So it's several decades after Jesus dies. The first writings that we have in the scriptures about this institution is not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now we think it is because that's how we chronologically read the Bible, the New Testament. We just assume that they just put these in after they're written, and that's not true. Paul first writes about it from prison, and he writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he institutes the whole idea of the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, isn't it? Where were they instructed to do this before? If Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not yet written, Paul talks about them actually doing the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. They had been taught about it. They've been taught by word of mouth. They've been taught about by the apostles, the ones who had literally been there and said, listen, the night before Jesus died, he told us to remember him in this particular fashion. And so the church was doing exactly this, the historical origin of it, that the early church was in fact doing it. That's where Paul first calls it. This is the Lord's Supper. It's instituted and it's ordained by God himself, by the Lord himself. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, I want to look at verses 17 through 34. And this is where we'll spend the rest of this morning and also the next service that we observe our Lord's Supper. We'll be back here once again. But keep in mind, this is the first writings about the Lord's Supper. It's after this that Matthew, Mark, and Luke then write their Gospels, and so they talk about this, and that's why you see they're just kind of assuming certain things. I remember, the Lord took the cup, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he said, remember me in it. That's why some people will point out these major discrepancies. Oh, look, this is the bread's before the cup in this one, and there's discrepancies in Scripture. Now, the church had been doing this. They understood how it was to be done. It was just, once again, to be pictured for them, written chronologically in their books of the recalling of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we get to see the real sound theology of it in Paul's first writings about it. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Keep in mind, he's writing to Corinth. This has gotten out of hand. Okay, the church has really gotten out of hand with the Lord's Supper at this time. Even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke have not been written yet, and this is the first writing, it's been handed down by the apostles, this is out of control. The church at Corinth is pretty well out of control. And so Paul has taken a stick to him, and he's been taking a beating on some of these people, and now he wants to talk about something else also, and he wants to talk about the Lord's Supper that you all have been observing here, and you all have been doing it wrong. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I'm going to preach on that next time. You ever think about that? There has to be factions in the church. Some of you probably actually have the word heresies. In the scriptures, Paul says there has to be heresies among you. And we'll find out why 3 months from now. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Keep in mind, you'll see more about this in my second message, but there is what they call the church, it began at Acts, had love feasts that were going on at the time, and you'll see how that all fits together and everybody having one thing in common and how they would come together. And these love feasts, these times of eating, okay, after two or three decades have been going on, have turned into something which was never intended by the original church to be taking place. But the rich people were kind of getting there early with, you know, their yogi baskets, you know, boo-boo, you know. I mean, they bring it in, they had plenty of food, and they would eat fast with their little cliques, and then the poor folk would come, and they ain't got nothing really to eat, and all the food's gone, and they wish them well, and, you know, they've left. And then they've incorporated into this amazing demonstration of anything but godliness, of loving one another. This demonstration that the church has turned into, they've incorporated into that the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, remember, in the midst of all of our eating, here we need to have the Lord's Supper. Remember, he took bread and he broke it, and then he gave wine out, and Tom, you've been drinking a little too much of the wine because you can't even stand up right now, and so, dude, have fun. That's what this whole thing has turned into. It's turned into a debauchery, really, at the Church of Corinth. And so Paul is really upset about this. But the point that we want to begin with is that the Lord himself confirms to Paul about what this is, about what he's actually doing. Now keep in mind, if you know anything about the historicity of the disciples and whatever, and the apostles, Paul was not one of them. Paul was not there. He was not in that upper room. He wasn't one of the original 12. He is an apostle of Christ because he was taught directly by Christ. And we believe that if you look at Scripture, you can find that he went off for several years and was specifically taught by Jesus Christ after Christ would have ascended. He doesn't talk anything about it. He won't even really discuss about what he had actually seen during those times. However, we do get glimpses of it, what he actually talks about here. I'm going to tell you about what the Lord Jesus Christ himself told me about the very night that he was betrayed, and how he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so we see that this is being proclaimed at this particular point for the first time by Paul, that Jesus Christ himself has commanded it, that Jesus Christ is the very focus of it. So the historicity of what we do here, this is all about Jesus. That's what this is all about. This is all about Jesus. And then the second point, I want us to take a look at that it's believing participants that will participate in the Lord's Supper. Believing participants. They act as a gathered family. They act as a gathered family. Unbelievers are not to participate in the Lord's Supper. They're welcome. We as a church welcome unbelievers to witness what we do, but we make it pretty clear that unbelievers are not to participate in this. We want them to see our worship. We want them to see the fact that we hold Jesus Christ so highly. We want to see them as we proclaim his death. We want them to see us remembering Jesus Christ. But they're not to participate. This is a public act of worship, I believe. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is a sense that it should be a public demonstration to people of what we actually do and what we actually hold to. We don't forbid the taking of the Lord's Supper into nursing homes, even as a church we don't, or into the hospital. But I believe very clearly, and I am persuaded of this, and I think I disagree with a couple of my mentors even on it, but after reading this passage for the last several weeks, think about this. How many times does he say, from verse 17 down to verse 34, when you come together When you come together as the church, very specifically, when do you come together? This is an ordinance that is given to the church. It isn't given to a bunch of hippies at Woodstock to be able to say, let's have communion service here. Okay, let's start a fire and have some Coke and have a couple of bagels and we can have a communion service here. That's lightly taking what God has so instituted. Because five times he says, when you come together, in verse 17, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. They were debasing. These people were debasing what God had put together and what was the purpose of the local church's worshipful time to proclaim who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. They were debasing it at that particular moment. And he says, this is sacred. This has been set apart by the Lord himself for you as believers of this congregation to participate in. And take it seriously. The word church actually appears. This is for the body of Christ to be a part of. And it is for people who have turned from sin. It is people who have repented of sin. It is for people who have turned to Christ already for the forgiveness of those sins, for the satisfaction of their souls. Very important. I read John Piper this week on this. This is part and parcel of the satisfaction of our souls. That is what we've done when we have turned to Jesus Christ. We are trying to satisfy our souls. We're trying to satisfy this longing within our heart that can only be satisfied by him. And so we find this satisfaction of our souls in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is a remembrance of that. This is a proclamation of that, and I believe that it's actually a means of grace that God is using to bring about further satisfaction of our souls. I think that's what we see in this, and that is why it is so important to understand. This is only for gathered believers, because unbelievers know nothing about Jesus Christ as the satisfier of their souls. So what's the physical action here? The physical action of the Lord's Supper. And this begins a time of kind of debate among some of the Protestants even here. But we begin to look at this is not the consumption of a seven-course meal. It could be celebrated in the midst of it. As a matter of fact, we've intentionally scheduled today's Lord's Supper for the Irish stew downstairs. Okay? Do not try to draw a spiritual connection between an Irish stew downstairs and the Lord's Supper. Other than the fact that it was part of the first church to have love feasts, to be times of eating, but to know very specifically there was a separation of what they were eating as opposed to what they were eating later on or even before. So if it's a matter of simply getting together with great fellowship and having, you know, to see who can all eat most stew and more pieces of pie than the next guy and whatever, that's okay. All right, have fun. We'll go downstairs and we'll do that. But understand, this is separate from that. This is very separate from it. He takes bread and he breaks it. He takes wine and he drinks it. He tells them very specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew. It's only called the fruit of the vine. We're not going to get into an argument or even a discussion today whether it was simply grape juice or whether it was wine. We're not going to get into that debate because Scripture doesn't tell us. It simply says it's fruit of the vine at this particular point. And so that's a debate for later on, and that is for churches, curmudgeons to argue over, you know, what they want. But so we're not going to make any argument about it here. The point is, it's very simple. It's very simply laid out. We can't have playful substitutes for it. We can't say, hey, we're a progressive church, so we're going to have lattes and we're going to have cream cheese on bagels, and we're going to call it communion service. That becomes this playful substitute. The Lord's Supper is not a play thing. It is not a play thing. It is sacred, set apart by God so that we can understand the weightiness of what this represents. It's amazing, the weightiness of this. It represents the Lord's death until he comes again to us. And so it's nothing that we can play with. The frequency of it isn't told in Scripture, is it? You will do this every time that you get together. You will do this once a year. You will do this once a quarter. You'll do this once a month. It doesn't say. And so once again, it's up to local churches. It's up to those who have been given to the local church, to make a determination as to how often do we do it. And so there's guidelines that we can apply to it. Some of the guidelines is simply this, is how often would we actually do it? How important is it to the ministry of the Word of God? I believe because it's given to the church, the first church never had communion service without the ministry of the Word of God with it, alongside of it. That is why I struggle so much when I go to hospital visits and I find, quote, deacons walking down the hallway, handing out wafers to people. Hey, do you have communion yet? Well, here, take this. Hey, did you have communion yet? Well, drink this. I just struggle with that beyond belief. When I look at that and say that, when I look at the Scriptures, it's the teaching of the Word of God. When did Jesus institute this? In the midst of His greatest teachings ever. And so we find very clearly that the sacraments, this particular sacrament, is to be taken alongside and as frequently, as importantly, as you consider the ministry of the Word of God itself. And also another matter could be considered whether or not that we become calloused and it just becomes rote and ritual to us. So that, like, if we have it every time that we get together Sunday, we get together Wednesday, and we have communion service, it could become, we could become callous to it. We could become a little part of, well, it's just ritual to us, and we don't really understand it. So I think several things need to be taken into consideration as to how often you would actually have the Lord's Supper. And generally, our church does it on a monthly basis. Now, fourthly, what is the mental action of the Lord's Supper here? I want you, this point and the next point is the key of this message. Okay, and I want us to understand this. The mental aspect of this is remembering. It is focusing our attention upon Jesus Christ Himself. We have to understand that this is a historical work. We have to be so focused when we take the body, take the bread, which represents the body, when we take the cup, which represents His blood, we become focused 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived in human form, and lived a perfect life in body, which I could not do. We focus historically upon what Jesus Christ has done. We become very focused upon Christ. It's a mental act of remembering. Folks, I'm here to tell you, it isn't a time to let our mind wander. You don't find that in Scripture. It isn't a time just to simply kick our heads into neutral and just kind of let it go, or be worried about lunch, or to be worried about whether or not the family's going to be coming over this afternoon, or to be looking at Facebook, or to be posting upon Facebook in our church services in general, but specifically not here. This is focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. We are to remember Jesus Christ and what He did historically for us. That's what we see here. It's the mental action that is the foundational portion of what we actually do. We remember what Christ did for us. It roots us. It puts our roots down deep into sound theology, understanding that it is a historical matter. This isn't a matter whether I actually believe that Jesus died or not. No, this is understanding the fact that Jesus Christ, in great agony, crawled upon a cross willingly for us while they drove nails into His hand and put a spear into His side when blood poured from Him, and He cried out, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" and died for us. That becomes the mental focus of what this actually is. That is what we are supposed to be thinking about. Not about today's dinner. Not about whether or not my phone just went off and whether it's texting. Not whether Center Hill's Wi-Fi is actually working so I can check certain things. Nowhere in Scripture do we find it. We need to be focused upon who Jesus Christ is. I commend the church that my son's going to down in North Carolina. They're teaching my youngest granddaughter on that side the Apostles' Creed. She already is beginning to be able to say that I believe in Jesus Christ. His only Son and our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is what you're supposed to be thinking about today. This is what I'm supposed to be thinking about. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. That is what we are supposed to historically be focused our mental actions on at this particular time. And sometimes we are so far from it. So far from it. It's the pinnacle of redemptive history. That is what we are supposed to understand. Things began in the Garden of Eden and got fouled up for thousands of years. The pinnacle of redemptive history, when God himself comes down into the very midst of us, pays for our sins by literally dying upon a cross, is what I am supposed to focus my mind upon at this particular point. Do you see why that's foundational? You see why that is so important for us to understand what we do here? And then the last point that I want to make. As important as all of this is, as important as it is for us to be able to eat physically, to drink physically, to mentally remember, Satan and his little minions could do that. Understand that? Any unbeliever going down the main road right now could come in here and do exactly that. They could eat physically, they could participate with us, they could eat and drink what we're about to do here, and they could remember historically what Jesus Christ had done upon a cross. But this is what separates it. There is a spiritual action that goes on here. Difficult. I've struggled with this for weeks in trying to make this determination, what actually does occur here. But there is a spiritual nature of this table. I believe that God has given us certain means of grace. There are certain means of grace by which he has chosen to funnel his grace to us. And sometimes when we ignore those graces and we sit back in total amazement and say, why doesn't God lead me? Why doesn't God lead me? I don't understand whether I should do this or whether I shouldn't do this. My question is, have you found yourself in the Word of God? Have you found yourself in the midst of the means of grace that he has given us of his written word? Well, no, I just want you to tell me, Pastor, what I should do. No. Oh, I could be a means of grace. The elders of this church are a means of grace that God uses to bring wisdom to particular people. The gathering together of his people, as we are here this morning, in a group setting that we have, is a means of grace. The local congregations are one that encourage, that hold people accountable. It is means of grace. And so when we ignore that and we sit back and say, well, why isn't God working in my life? Why isn't God telling me certain things? And I haven't been in church for 3 or 4 months. Don't come to me and ask me for some special revelation. God has said there is means of grace by which I'm giving you so much grace, but you must participate in that. One of them is this table. It is a means of grace. There is a spiritual connection that goes on. If you back up in 1 Corinthians and you go back to chapter 10, I think that I'm trying to compact my message at this particular point, and it's so important for us to understand this. But I believe that spiritually, by faith, we are going to be connected with what actually occurred the day after Jesus institutes this, and that is the cross of Christ. Spiritually, by faith, we will be connected with it. We will participate with the body of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just one chapter back, and Paul's already talking about this. Here's what he says. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ, or is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? By the way, the word participation, most of us know what that word is, and that is in the Greek, koinonia, which means fellowship, participating with somebody. And so it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is not it a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so the picture that I think that Paul is trying to present here, he takes back the times of the people of the New Testament, the people at the Corinthian church, and he gives them an analogy of the people of Israel. And he says, when they came to the altar of sacrifice, when those Jews came before it, all continually coming before it with their sacrifices, and the blood was to be poured out upon them, were they not participating in that sacrifice? They weren't eating the altar. They weren't literally eating the altar itself, but they were participating in the promises of God. They were participating in the future of what God was actually going to do in fulfillment of it. They were participating in obedience with God. So they were wrapping their hands and their arms around this at that particular time because they were participants, just like these people are in participating in Jesus Christ. They were participating in what the altar of sacrifice was actually doing for them. They were participating. They were connected to it. And so I believe that we see this much deeper meaning here for believers. He's saying this, just as they were participating in the altar of sacrifice, when you and I come before the table of the Lord's Supper, we are embracing all that it had accomplished. Not the supper itself, but what the supper represents. I'm embracing all that Jesus Christ did in living a perfect life. I am embracing all that Jesus Christ did in sacrificing himself, in pouring out his blood, in dying upon a cross. I'm embracing forgiveness of my sins. I'm embracing all of the promises of God. He tells us later on, in Paul does in 2 Corinthians, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. They find all of the promises, all of the fulfillments at the cross of Jesus Christ, all of God's promises. Guess what those promises are that we're embracing today? Everything that I said that John chapter 13 through 17 talked about. I'm embracing the fact that he's leaving the comforter to me. I'm embracing the fact that his cross actually accomplishes an amazing peace for me. I'm embracing the fact that he leaves me with my joy. I'm embracing the fact that he doesn't want me to fall away. I'm embracing the fact that he is at my Father's right hand right now, interceding for me like he did in chapter 17. I am spiritually embracing everything that the cross of Christ accomplishes when I participate in this. Have we ever thought about that? I can tell you I hadn't. I hadn't until a year or so ago. To understand what all is occurring here. And because of that, because of the importance and the weightiness of all of this, Paul leaves us with a warning, doesn't he? And all I'm going to do is read the warning. You find it beginning in verse 27, here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. This is the warning that he gives, because it is so weighty. Because it is so important, because it is so amazing what Jesus Christ accomplished hours after he instituted this and said, you remember me. Do not forget what I have done for you. Because of the seriousness of it, this is what he says, beginning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? It's not trusting. It's not treasuring. It's not finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's an unworthy manner. That's what he talks about. To understand the precious gift of Christ in my life. An unworthy manner. Will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a person examine himself then, not to see if you're good enough. How many of you think you've got to be good enough to participate in this? If you do, then you got the gospel all wrong. It's not a matter of saying, am I good enough to come here? It's a matter of understanding in myself that I can't trust myself to do it. I can't trust other than Jesus Christ to be able to do what he said. I have to turn from myself. I have to turn to Jesus Christ. That means that's what I'm doing when I'm examining myself. Am I trying to obtain God's favor by anything that I do? And if so, then I need to turn from that. That's what it means to examine ourselves. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup then. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's without coming here lightly. Don't saying, hey, it's a matter of eating Irish stew or this. I'll prefer this because it's up here in front of me right now. No, it matters to discern the body, to be able to say all that we've talked about this morning. That's what he says. They eat and they drink judgment on himself. Now, here's what he means by that. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Have you thought about that? That there literally are believers that are sick in beds today because they flippantly participated in the Lord's Supper. And there are believers in heaven today because God took them home because they walked flippantly before the Lord's Supper. What it says. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Some are weak, yes, and God has taken some to heaven. But he sent none to hell. He disciplined them. It's a matter of a father's discipline. It's not a judgment unto hell, because listen to the last words, so that we may not be condemned. That is going to hell along with the world. And so you see the promise that we're here is to judge ourselves, to understand, how serious do I take this? Is there a weightiness to it? Do I understand all of the promises that I'm embracing here? And that God is using to infiltrate my life even more so that I understand his grace even further to me as I participate in it, that he'll make it even realer to me. More real. Sorry, English majors. More real. I don't even think realer is a word. But is that how we come to it? To understand that the seriousness of what we are about to participate in? Because if not, God will discipline. He'll not condemn, because this is for believers. He'll not condemn, but he will discipline. And so do not take the Lord's Supper lightly. It is really one of the most precious gifts that God gives the church for you and I to participate in.